Good morning, church. It is always a blessing to gather on Sunday morning, but I am especially aware of how blessed we are today because so many of our brothers and sisters who live on the eastern seaboard are forced to stay at home by heavy snow or by flooding. We are truly blessed to have a beautiful weather day and to be able to gather in Jesus' name this morning. I want to share with you very briefly three upcoming events and say something about each one. Tonight, our sermon, The Ministry of Women, will be a special lesson encouraging our ladies for all the wonderful things they do and for who they are. If you're a woman, I hope that you'll come back tonight and hear that. And if you're a man, you need to come too. On Thursday evening, we're having 55 and Better, and I have the honor to lead the activities for 55 and Better this year. And I will tell you, we're going to play a game, and you need to come and find out whether you're a winner or a loser. That's all I'm going to say. Next Sunday morning, we're having our second quarterly potluck, which we began back in November. And on November, the last day, the 29th, we had 235 for our morning service. I want to challenge you, along with our elders, to work hard this week, inviting friends and family, and let's try to have at least 250 next Sunday. Now, weather I know is very volatile this time of year. Something may happen in that regard and mess that up. But let's pray for good weather and pray for friends to come and have a wonderful day next Sunday as we worship the Lord together and share fellowship with our friends. When someone is dying, his final words may reveal something of his character and values. February 21st, 1848, former President John Quincy Adams said, "This is the last of earth. I am content." 1789, a doctor told Ethan Allen, "General, I fear the angels are waiting for you." His reply, "Waiting, are they? Well, let them wait." 1891, P.T. Barnum of circus fame, "How were the receipts today at Madison Square Garden?" January 14, 1957, actor Humphrey Bogart complained, "I should never have switched from scotch to martinis." May 10, 1977, a housekeeper began praying aloud for Joan Crawford. The actress said, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." 1883, a housekeeper asked Karl Marx, the philosopher associated with communism, for any last words that could be written down for posterity. Marx growled, "Go on, get out. Last words are for fools." Friday, Passover, 80:30. Jesus of Nazareth was dying. He did not have the comfort of dying at home, surrounded by friends and family or caring housekeepers. Jesus was tortured to death on a Roman cross. What did he say during that bitter ordeal? Seven things. All of them short. Most of them communicated in our hymns this morning, which Steve led so beautifully. A crucifixion victim died of suffocation. And for that reason, talking was very difficult. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. I'm sorry the iPad is down this morning. You'll have to look in your own Bible for the scriptures. Luke 23 and verse 34. The first saying of Jesus, a word of forgiveness. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His willingness to forgive sharply contrasts with our own vindictive tendencies. "Dear Charlie, we have been neighbors for 6 troubling years. When you borrowed my lawnmower, you returned it in pieces. When I was sick, you blasted rap music. When your dog decorated my lawn, you laughed. I could go on, but I'm not one to hold grudges. So I'm writing this letter to tell you that your house is on fire." Jesus suffered stupendous wrongs. Though perfectly innocent, he was mocked, slapped, showered with spit. They shredded his back with a cruel whip and pierced his hands and feet with heavy nails. He had every right to curse his enemies, to obliterate them with one fiery word. He had the right and he had the power. As he himself said, "I could call 12 legions of angels." But what did he say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." A careless handling of this word of forgiveness leads to some very wrong conclusions. People with universalist leanings hear Jesus forgiving the violent mob without condition. Everybody is going to heaven because Jesus is so forgiving. In chapter 24 of Luke, in verse 47, Jesus clears up that misunderstanding. He is giving the disciples the Great Commission. Luke 24 and verse 47. And he says, "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." The Gospel of Luke ends the same way Acts begins. Jesus, just before his ascension, says, "You will preach repentance and forgiveness of sin." And so on the day of Pentecost, when Peter charged his audience, "You have crucified the one that God made both Lord and Christ," the people in the audience said, "Men, brothers, what should we do?" They were stabbed to the heart. And as many of you will remember, Peter did not say, "Your sins are already forgiven." Remember when Jesus was on the cross and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Peter did not say that. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2 and verse 38. Jesus is oh so forgiving. And he prayed that the Father would forgive those who were mocking and crucifying him. And the Father did when they repented. For the second saying, we turn back to Luke chapter 23, and this time verse 43. Jesus was crucified between two criminals. They were not thieves, as they're often called. Thieves slip into a house unawares and steal something. Robbers take by force, either acted on or threatened force. These two criminals were reviling Jesus, saying to him, "If you are the Christ, then come down from the cross and save us while you're at it." And then one of them had a change of heart. And he said, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingly power." Luke 23:43, and Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." A word of hope. Millions of people understand this promise as an excuse for rejecting biblical baptism. The thief on the cross wasn't baptized, they say, and so I don't need to be. I probably will be, but I don't need to be. It has nothing to do with salvation. How do we know the thief on the cross wasn't baptized? Well, because Luke 23 doesn't say anything about his baptism. That's the argument. Suppose that a man is living with his girlfriend, and he is approached about it. "You're living in sin, my friend, you need to repent." And he says, "Well, the thief on the cross was saved, and he wasn't married. I'm sure he was living with some woman before he was arrested and put on the cross." And you would say, "Well, how do you know that? The Bible doesn't say whether he was married or not, or what his situation was." And that would be a good objection. Well, the same thing applies to the baptism. Of course, he wasn't baptized while he was hanging there, but who's to say he wasn't baptized at some point prior to his arrest and crucifixion? We just don't know. And it is foolish to base one's eternal salvation on something that you don't know. But misconceptions about the robber's experience mustn't distract us from the beauty of Jesus' word of hope. Look at verse 41. The saved criminal says to the other, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." We are dying because we are criminals. And of course, we were both just now reviling this Jesus of Nazareth, but I now understand who he is. We too deserve punishment, but are promised paradise. Paradise is an old Persian word that refers to a resort, a park, the heavenly garden where there will be peace and beauty and life forever. The third word is in John 19, so let's turn there. John 19, 26 and 27. John 19, 26 says, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.'" When people are suffering bitter pain or great wrongs, they generally become engrossed in their own sorrows, but not Jesus. Even with his dying breath, he made provision for the care of his beloved mother. Probably Joseph, his adoptive father, was now dead. And so from now on, the Apostle John would adopt Mary as his own mother, as we see in the second part of verse 27. "And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Mary and John were not the only ones Jesus thought of on the cross. Would you read with me Matthew 12 and verse 50? Jesus was in a home, and it was very crowded, and his mother and brothers came to see him, and someone told him, "Your family's outside, wanting to speak to you." And Jesus looked at those who were present in that house, and he said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Verse 50, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." you too belong to Jesus' family. We sang the beautiful song Above All. The chorus reads, crucified, laid behind a stone. You lived to die, rejected and alone. Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. A word of love. The fourth saying is in Matthew 27 and verse 46. Matthew 27 and verse 46. And about the ninth hour, that would be 3 p.m, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I remember 10 years ago having a Bible study with an evangelical preacher. We were using the Fishers of Men lessons. And lesson 5, question 11E says, was Jesus forsaken by God the Father when he was upon the cross? And we had just read aloud the scripture, including this cry. But the fellow, his name was John, said, no. The human mind reels at the thought of Jesus abandoned by his Father. But abandonment is exactly what Jesus did suffer. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3. This is that great portrait of the stricken Jesus, written 7 centuries before he was born. Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4. This portrait is one of the strongest reasons why Christians have faith in the inspiration of the Bible. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. The mockers at the cross saw Jesus as a man accursed by God. Ironically, they were right. God the Father struck Jesus with the punishment you and I deserve. Jesus died alone so that I don't have to die alone. I have a son. Most of you know him. Josh is not perfect, but he loves me and respects me. Even the thought of abandoning him makes my blood run cold. But our Father did more than think of abandoning his son. In boundless love, he acted. Let's read 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. The author of the fourth gospel wrote this treatise as well, and he says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. It was made clear that God sent his only Son. Verse 10. And this is love, not that we love God. Do we love God? Yes. But we don't love him first. God initiated love toward us. You may not know this, but the gods imagined by men, pagan gods, Allah and so on, they don't love. They judge, they punish. They may give things to favored ones, but they don't love. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the expiation or the means by which sins are forgiven. The expiation for our sins. A word of sorrow. The fifth saying is a word of pain. John 19, verse 28. Let's turn there now. John 19 and verse 28. The scripture says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A crucifixion victim suffered raging thirst. Jesus was offered sour wine, verse 29, and he took it, verse 30. This is not the wine mixed with a sedative, gall, that he refused earlier in the crucifixion. But the Lord's cry, his word of pain, probably has a deeper meaning than I want something to drink. Look at Psalm 22. This famous psalm begins with words that we have already talked about today. My God, why have you abandoned me? The entire psalm is messianic and predicts the suffering of Jesus in vivid detail, including the piercing of his hands and feet. And it was written before crucifixion became a means of execution. Psalm 22:15 says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. The psalmist is speaking in the voice of the suffering one. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. It sticks to my mouth. Thou dost lay me in the dust of death. Perhaps the dust of death is the desert of God's judgment on sin. If so, I thirst, maybe a cry for relief from the pain of separation from God. I thirst is therefore a companion to my God, why have you abandoned me? The sixth saying in John 19, verse 30 is a word of victory. John 19 and verse 30. When Jesus had tasted the wine, the vinegar, sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished is no sigh of resignation or defeat. It is finished is a word of victory. Finished is a throttling grip of sin. Finished is the devil who has the power of death. Finished is the certainty of eternal punishment in the inferno of hell. In Luke chapter 22, if you'll turn there, verses 41 and 42, Jesus is in the garden. He has walked a few steps away from his beloved disciples who are watching and waiting with him for the hour to come. Luke 22:41 says, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. In Gethsemane, it was Christ's sincere desire to honor the Father's will. Mission accomplished. It is finished. In Greek, it's just one word, tetelestai. Finally, in Luke 23 and verse 46, we find the seventh saying of Jesus, Luke 23:46. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, it is believed that that cry with a loud voice was the word, "It is finished." Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. His first word on the cross was a prayer, "Father, forgive them." His last word on the cross was a prayer, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Commit means entrust. A small child in the embrace of a loving father pillows his head on dad's big shoulder and sleeps without fear. As the eyes of Jesus close in the sleep of death, he feels nothing but peace. He is slipping away into the waiting arms of the Heavenly Father. If someone is dying and knows it, his last words may reveal much about his character and values. The angels are waiting, are they? Well, let them wait. Don't you dare ask God to help me. Go on, get out. Last words are for fools. And what did Jesus say when he died? Seven things. He was asphyxiating, and so every word was short. He was tortured to death, but his final sayings were a word of forgiveness, a word of hope, a word of love, a word of sorrow, a word of pain, a word of victory, and a word of trust. This morning we sang that beautiful song, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." And the song concludes, "I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom." May his name be forever praised. And are you living a life that praises and honors Jesus? Hallelujah, what a Savior, one song says. Has he saved you? He wants to. He's inviting you to come while we stand and sing.